I found among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Remember what we said, to use the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, for meditation is the best way. In fact, it is the ultimate way of learning the Scriptures. He's the one who is instructing you, of course. He's our Lord Himself when you are in His presence. So, for St. Ignatius, the use of the Scriptures is of the essence of the spiritual life. However, there should be, first of all, an overall pattern or goal in the use of the Scriptures. Now, this, of course, is best illustrated in the spiritual exercises themselves, except for about seven what they call key meditations that set the theme for the 30 days of the exercises. Most of the 90 to 150 meditations, 90 if you make three meditations a day, 150 as we did if you make five a day, most of those 90 or 150 meditations are on the Scriptures. In other words, you begin to use the Scriptures for meditation. You have an overall plan beforehand. Now, the exercises give the overall plan for one's whole life. But, for example, if I want to cultivate the virtue of humility, then what I do, I think through how many days, say, I will meditate on the humility of Christ. So first, to have an overall plan. It may be the Eucharist. It may be Our Lady. I've given 8-day retreats on the Blessed Virgin, three or four meditations each day, and building mainly on the Scriptures. Or the Blessed Sacrament, or one of the virtues, or the divinity of Christ. You get the idea. First you have an overall plan, then you go to the Scriptures, and more specifically, the New Testament. And then you don't just, you might say, page through the New Testament. You get yourself not so much a textual concordance as a theme concordance. And there are such of the Bible. For example, in the virtues, faith, hope, and charity, justice, prudence, temperance, and fortitude. So there's one very good topic of concordance, which I think somebody brought to class the last time we were here. And then what you do, depending on how much time you want to give, say, take the subject of humility. I'm going to spend, say, 2 weeks, even a month, on that virtue. And then, by the way, ties in for St. Ignatius with what we call the particular examination of conscience. There's a virtue I think I need. Then, for a set period of time, I concentrate on that one virtue. Now, while concentrating on that virtue, my meditations say on humility, I will then find those passages in the New Testament in which Christ either practices humility or preaches humility or somehow the virtue of humility. In fact, St. Paul, who has many passages, and the classic passage, we remember the classic passage in St. Paul, where St. Paul tells us that Christ, though he was God, made himself man. Why? Remember it? Then he became man in order that he might have a free will and submit that will to the will of his Heavenly Father. In fact, my favorite definition of humility is submission of the human will to the will of God. God became man that he might have a human will which then he could submit to the divine will of his Father. So that would be, by the way, if you don't mind, I'll just explain how the scriptures can and should be used for prayer. Then if I'm concentrating for a period of time, say on a particular virtue, attribute of God, and I might even take the whole year and concentrate on one virtue for a month or for a couple of weeks, the more planned my reflection on the scripture is, the better, for the purpose that we are talking about here. Well then, each day, suppose I want to concentrate on charity. Well then, I take those passages in the Gospels in which Christ either taught charity or practiced charity. And of course, it would rather be selected, because this virtue is really almost thematic in the whole New Testament. So maybe charity in speech, or charity in patience, or charity in sharing. And then, once the plan is made out, then Ignatius always recommends that there be a series of points, he calls them, for the meditation, and usually 3 points. Before the meditation starts, the person makes an act, what he calls the presence of God. Then, again, depending on what subject you want to meditate on, you will have what we call a prelude. What am I looking for in this meditation? Then I ask our Lord to give me the grace to derive the fruit from the meditation that he wants me to get. And then, and this is over the years, and for me, it's 50 years. So what I'm sharing with you is the fruit of my life. Then, what you do, you choose those passages in Scripture. They normally would be sequential. For example, say the humility of Our Lady at the Annunciation. And it could be either the words that Our Lady spoke, or the actions she performed, or what is the real test of humility, her silence. And then, as much as a person wants to give, to meditate on one verse after another, Ignatius normally limits himself to 3. And you know, always in honor of the Holy Trinity. And then, before the meditation is finished, is always what he calls the colloquy, in which, having reflected on certain passages of Scripture, what virtue or virtues do I need? What lessons did I learn? And above all, both what light I need to see what Christ wants to teach me and what strength I need to put what he had done into practice in my own life. And then we've been trained after each meditation, not immediately after, but not too long after. For example, the meditation were made before breakfast and after breakfast, to look over either notes I may have taken, thoughts I have had, and always, this is the way we've been trained, and always to put something in writing as a synopsis or condensation of that meditation. What lights I've received, what I should do. And over the years, what I've done is organize by now several thousand meditations. The writing, by the way, for Ignatius, is of the essence of meditating on the Scriptures. Now, the question you first asked about dedication, I may have referred to the making the act of the presence of God. Remember, some prayer, either of your own choosing or the one that Ignatius chooses, Lord, grant that all the actions, operations, all the actions, intentions, and operations of this spiritual exercise may tend solely to the praise, reverence, and service of thy divine majesty. Then make an act of adoration. You'll say over the years, I have a string which I do every day. Bow down, head to the floor, kiss the floor to make an act of adoration. It's a long answer, but I thought it was worth it because, and we're talking about Ignatian spirituality. The Scriptures are the essence of Ignatian spirituality. Any other questions, comments? Well, here's my prepared subject then. Now, what I'd like to do then is give you an overview of the eight Beatitudes. And notice the purpose of the Scriptures, to read them, to study them, to know as much as we can about them and what they contain. The purpose is always to draw us closer to God. The Bible is not, mainly, to put it mildly, an academic tool. It is rather to draw us closer to God. So first then, by way of introduction, I would like to, if I can, in the next hour, if I may then, give you an overview of the Beatitudes, give you some idea of how you go about meditating, which is the real purpose of the Bible. First of all, the Beatitudes, as I'm sure you know, occur at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount has been called the Constitution of Christianity. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Christ keeps comparing what you have been told to his listeners, which were, remember, they were the disciples, what you were told in the Old Testament, but, and always the adversity of but I say to you. And then what he does is contrasts what the Old Testament scriptures had revealed to the chosen people of the Old Law and what he now is telling the chosen people of the New Law. Now, the least cross that Christians have had to carry for 2,000 years is the fact that his chosen people, the Israelites, did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And not to know that is really not to understand. And I would say even the New Testament, because Christ foresaw that he would be rejected, which already tells us an awful lot. And I use that word awful, A-W-E, next word, F-U-L-L. Christ then knew that he was going to be rejected. They were the chosen people, and maybe to accept the Messiah. So they in turn then could, as they were already spread, remember, throughout the world, the Jews. By the time Christ came, the Jews were in northern Scotland and southern tip of Africa. And the business of Cumin was part of God's providence. So then they would spread throughout the world centuries before the Messiah came. And when he came, they, having accepted the Messiah, would then proclaim him to their contemporaries. Let's take each of the eight Beatitudes and to give you an idea that beforehand, before you start really meditating on the scriptures here in the New Testament, there is some preconception as to what I'm looking for. You follow the logic. We generally find what we're looking for. We're not looking for something, it may be right there. We don't see it. In other words, there is great wisdom in knowing beforehand what I want to find in the scriptures that then I wish to meditate on. Now here's the logic over the years that I've given both my students and those whom I have been directing. To first, for each of the Beatitudes, to know the Beatitude, and I would say, as I've said more than once, there are certain parts of the Bible that everyone should memorize. The Beatitudes are just one example. This is so important that without certain parts of the Bible having been memorized, the mind does not become, as it should become, biblically oriented. And then, by the way, for going on to 500 years, is what Protestantism has done to its followers. Most Protestants know the Bible, memory-wise, very well. So first, the Beatitude itself. What are the words of the Beatitude? Secondly, understand, and this is part of the meditation, understand what the Beatitude is saying. And then thirdly, apply this meaning, or the meaning, to my own life, to my spiritual life. So first, know the revealed Word of God. Secondly, understand what it means. And then thirdly, apply its meaning to your life. And that triad, by the way, applies to using the Scriptures in any context. First then, it's been just about 5 up to 10 minutes or less on each beatitude. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. And this is where translations make a difference. I brought the Greek and the Latin New Testament. And just to show you without quoting anything, this is the New Testament. The left side is Greek, the right side is Latin. And it's a good idea to, well, the Latin, by the way, is the church's official language. John, what do you think is the first beatitude in Latin? Pardon me for asking you. Beati? Beati, pauper est spiritu. I asked you to give it, and I'm going to look it up myself. Beati pauper est spiritu, quoniam ipsorum est regnum celorum. And by the way, in order to really understand the Scriptures, I don't mean to have a lot of academic information about the Bible, but to understand the Scriptures, Latin is indispensable. Greek, of course, is useful because the New Testament was written in Greek. But the church, in her use of the Scriptures, obviously, all the church documents, all the writings of the popes, councils of the church, are in Latin. Let me tell you, it makes a big difference. For example, how you translate a text. Take some of the text the popes couldn't even have used, given some of our English translations. Now, we ask ourselves, what do these words mean? We are being given a promise. And the promise is, blessed. And as we've said so often, there are different words, and this is where, again, Latin is so precious. In English, happy this and happy that. Whereas in Latin, there is one word that means happy indeed, but rather passive voice, beati, made happy by God. So, for each of the 8 Beatitudes, Christ, being God, promises the happiness that only He can give. And happiness, as I think we've said more than once, the essence of happiness is to have one's desires satisfied. But then immediately we distinguish 2 kinds of desires. A desire for what we want and a desire for what we need. Clearly, the Beatitudes do not promise us the satisfaction of the desires that we have because we want something, but rather the satisfaction of the desires for what we need. So that, as a general principle for all the eight Beatitudes, the essence of the happiness that Christ promises is the happiness in doing what He, who is God, knows we need. And what do we need? We need what God wants to give us. We could spend an hour, by the way, on that statement. We need what God wants to give us. So that, understandably, each of the eight Beatitudes, including the first one, may be conditional. Blessed are they who, and then the who is what God knows we need, and then He promises happiness, and not just in the life to come, but even in this life. Another word for blessed, which is how each Beatitude begins in Latin, Beati. It means supernatural happiness. And while in Denver last week, in giving a seminar to Mother Teresa's sisters, I asked them to show me various New Testaments that they had in stock there. I know how many New Testaments they brought to class, and only one of them translated St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 13th chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of angels and men, though I have faith that moves mountains, unless I have now charity, I am nothing. One English translation after another has, if I have not love. Yeah, this is why I cannot tell you how important it is, as you begin, Lord willing, this coming year to concentrate on the Bible, to make sure that we know what words of the Bible we will be using. Otherwise, you're almost confusing yourself at the very beginning. And for our classes, to call them such, we will be using the Vulgate. Do you all have copies of the Vulgate? Don't have this is not so very, I got the very latest edition of the Vulgate. You might even maybe compare maybe one word out of 500 on an average. Slight change. So Beati, who can remember the Latin? John, can you remember? Beati pauper spiritu. Quoniam ixorum as regnum celorum. Okay. In other words, what Christ is saying, He promises happiness, but not natural happiness. Hence, blessed they are too. Then He sets down the condition. And the first condition, and by the way, this first beatitude is the first condition for happiness. And nobody, comma, but nobody can be happy unless they are first and, I use the word foundationally, poor in spirit. So we go on. Remember, still looking to see what that first beatitude means. We are assured, what are we assured? The kingdom of heaven. But is only the kingdom of heaven after death? No. No. Kingdom of heaven already on earth. In fact, psychologically, we wouldn't even have the desire to reach heaven unless we had a foretaste of heaven here on earth. In fact, St. Augustine tells us, and we use the definition over the years, heaven is where the experience of God's presence is enjoyed. Heaven is where the experience of God's presence is enjoyed. Let me tell you, we better have that kind of enjoyment here on earth, otherwise become further casualties in today's mad world. God's presence in everything. What then is the condition? That we are detached from the things of this world. That we are not enslaved by any creature. That we are internally, and that's the meaning, spiritual, internally poor. And the poverty of spirit means that our human wills are attached to no creature, including what for most people is the most satisfying creature, their own will. Now we could talk longer, but just to bring out then part three, how am I to put this beatitude into practice? And this is where we have the hardest task in life. Find out what creatures in my life, if I use the word enslave me, prevent me from having that freedom and doing the will of God that I should. And my friends, we are all more or less attached, inordinately attached to some, oh, what a safe statement, creatures. And this, in fact, is the principle and foundation of the spiritual exercises, the first beatitude. We go on. Blessed are the meek, for they shall possess the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall possess the earth. Now there are two words, and both translations may be used. Let me keep this open. Beati mites, corneum ipsi possidebunt terram. Now, the word mites, which is plural, or mitis, which is singular, meek, can also be translated as gentle. For they shall possess the earth. And again, once, and I would recommend, by the way, that we all memorize, and I hesitate doing it, but memorize a certain amount of the scriptures. That makes sense? So here, what are we being told? We are mysteriously being promised that we shall possess the earth. So you ask yourself, what does that mean? Possessing the earth does not mean material possessions. It is not being rewarded with earthly wealth. It means having influence over the hearts of others. And this, by the way, is where the fathers of the church, and I use the word advisedly, the fathers of the church are indispensable for understanding the meaning of Scripture when it pertains to the spiritual life. That's why, during my 4 years of theology, besides going to class and passing my exams, what I did was to go through the fathers of the church. Each of the four Gospels, and read the major doctors, Jerome, Augustine, St. John Damascene, Chrysostom, and to see how they interpret Scripture. They're just profound wealth. Now may I ask, have any of you heard of St. Thomas's book called The Golden Chain? John, have you? Catena Aurea? Is there in existence an English translation? Mike?
Yes.
Have you seen a copy?
I've got one volume, the Gospel of Mark, and I've got two or three Gospels in print now.
I tell you what, you can see how where we're going. For me, in over the years, I've taught Scripture, but you can get lost, you know, in exegesis, which is going to become eisegesis. So the best way to learn what the Bible really means is what the great fathers of the church, under divine guidance, understood it to mean. Now the Catena Aurea, the golden chain of Thomas Aquinas, is a collection of little quotes from the fathers of the church on each verse of the four evangelists. Just a priceless treasure. And could somebody report on that, even some prices? Would you please? And by the way, one reason that I'm doing it, besides having taught both patrology and Scripture, and I'm just so thrilled, I mean thrilled, in one talk after another with the Holy Father, he tells the faithful, go back to the fathers of the church. Have you seen that by the Pope's writings? Go back to the fathers of the church. And the beauty of that is that then the poor, to use the word, Lutherans and Presbyterians, they can't fight you because John Calvin, I counted them to be able to say it, in his two-volume masterwork called Institutes of the Christian Religion. And John Calvin, in those two volumes, has over 800 direct quotations from just St. Augustine alone. You follow the logic? Who was a Pope ever smart? You quote St. Augustine to the Lutherans that I was teaching with his clear theology. Well, what can they do? They cannot quarrel with Augustine. They love him. Because what Calvin did, obviously, is chosen, picked. So, let's check out, because I'd like to keep what I mentioned in one of our conferences, keep patrology and Scripture together. Patrology is the science of the fathers of the church, closing about the year 800. Because they represent the church's tradition in interpreting the Bible on which the church has been built over the centuries. What then for number two is a condition for possessing influence over the souls of others? The condition for being able to influence others towards God is meekness or gentleness. My friends, this beatitude is worth more than $1 million. Here's Dale Carnegie, 1900 years before he wrote his book, How to Influence and Influence People. I've analyzed Dale Carnegie. You follow the logic? You just do not dominate or try to dominate people if you want to influence them spiritually. You may be able to sell them a car, but that's not the Gospels. Meekness is the virtue of temperance, which masters our spontaneous tendency to anger when we are contradicted or opposed. by two definitions: meekness first and then gentleness. Meekness is the virtue of temperance which masters our spontaneous tendency to anger the moment we're opposed or contradicted. If there's such a thing as a split moment, some people react that quickly. Meekness, to control. And gentleness is the virtue of charity. Notice, we use this influence kindly, lovingly, patiently, in the word gentler. Let me repeat. Gentleness is the virtue of charity, which loves the persons over whom we have power, physical, mental, or moral power. But we use this, quotes, power. And we want to exercise the influence, but we use it kindly, lovingly, patiently, which are my three synonyms for the adverb, gently. Let me tell you, especially in teaching at Western Michigan for 5 years, and most of my students were not Catholic, many were not Christian. And I told them, the Gospels are not only revealed wisdom for reaching heaven, but they are revealed wisdom for, in this case, having influence over people. Good influence. In other words, the Beatitudes are supernatural psychology. They work. And I can say that because there's one person who has been a Jesuit for half a century who is not naturally meek or naturally gentle. Yes, the speaker. When I read Augustine's Confessions, I know what he's talking about. As I told a man over the telephone today, it can't be done. Take a miracle of grace, but it can't be done. And by the way, all the other miracles of Christ had only one purpose: to work miracles of grace, to change people's characters. Third beatitude: blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Beatis qui lugent, coni ipsi consolabuntur. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, what are we being told and what application? What I'm trying to do here, by the way, is give you some idea of how the scriptures are to be used for our progress, not just in virtue, but in deepening our understanding of the revealed Word of God. We are being told that there is legitimate sorrow. Sorrow is part of our life on earth. We are living in the valley of tears. That our sorrow should be legitimate. What does that mean? Sorrow over what deserves mourning. Again, sorrow over sin, over my own sin and the sins of others. Sorrow over the loss of a loved one, whether by death, by rejection, or by estrangement from God. You follow the logic. You just don't start meditating, whatever that verb means. You first ask yourself, what does the revealed biblical word or words mean? And this is where the church's wisdom. And using these words, because remember, the Bible is revealed word of God. All the theology, everything we know, depends on God's revelation. And that is why, even in using dictionaries, how wise you've got to be. Not what does the dictionary say that a word means, what does the church, under divine guidance, tell us that a word in Scripture really means?